Loved ones, turn with me to 1 Peter, where we pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. 1 Peter chapter 2. We pick up now in verse 13. And keeping in mind the section of the letter, you know, sometimes we can lose track a little bit of the flow of a letter as we go from week to week, or in this case, 2 weeks. Remember, Peter has told us in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 who we are in Christ. We're sojourners and exiles away from our true homeland. We are living stones united to Christ, the chief cornerstone. We're being built up a spiritual house. We are a holy priesthood, a chosen race, a holy nation. We're a people that once were not a people, but now are God's people. And in light of all that, and who we are in Christ, he tells us now how we are to live in this world as exiles. And so that's what he's been doing since chapter 2, verse 11. And he'll do that all the way through the end of the book. And so we pick up now at verse 13. And I'll read to verse 17. Let us hear God's word. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, how is the Christian to live in relationship to the state? How are we as citizens of God's eternal kingdom who bow to Jesus alone, King Jesus, how should we live and what should our attitude be toward those who govern us in the land? This is an important question. And Peter deals with that question here in his letter to these churches in the Roman provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. They were Christians living under Roman occupation, and they had all those same kind of questions that sometimes we have. Well, we are citizens of God's eternal kingdom, and yet we are still subject to the state. In their case, it was Caesar and local governors. What is to be our attitude toward those who govern us? What Peter does here is he does not provide us with a blueprint for building a Christian government. He could have done that if he wanted, but that wasn't his aim. He doesn't do that, nor does Paul. The New Testament never provides us with that. But what it does provide us with is clear guidance on how we are to live in relationship to a temporal state. Remember, we have dual citizenship. Every Christian has dual citizenship. You have citizenship in the eternal kingdom, a holy kingdom, and that one does not perish, and your inheritance is there. But you also have citizenship in a temporal kingdom, in a common kingdom, shared with both believers and unbelievers. And sometimes it can be tough to navigate how we are to live in that dual citizenship. We need to remember that we are sojourners and exiles away from our true homeland of heaven. But we're also resident aliens in this present evil age. We're called to love our neighbor and do all we can to promote good in society. So what does God desire of us? How does he want us to live? Well, Peter tells us four things here, essentially. We're to obey the law. We are to do good in society. We are to live as free people, and we are to honor those in authority. It's plain, it's clear. Those are the four things that God calls us to do. First of all, he tells us to obey the law. Verses 13 and 14. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. In other words, be law-abiding citizens. The apostles were very concerned that Christians would be known and have a reputation for being law-abiding citizens. that the state would be able to say, you know, those Christians, they don't cause us big problems. They're not the problem in society. And this was very important. The apostles wanted Christians to be clear that just because they submit to King Jesus, they do not have a license, therefore, to just resist the authorities and go do whatever they please. We need to remember that in the New Covenant, there is no holy geopolitical nation as there was in Israel. That was a temporal nation where the land was holy, the government was holy, but that's not the case after the resurrection of Christ. The holy nation is a spiritual nation, is the church drawn from every tongue, nation, and tribe all over the world, and the church doesn't own land or have boundaries right now. And Christians must be subject to pagan authorities, like the Roman emperor, who in Peter's day was Nero. What Peter means here by be subject is simply obey the law and don't be rebels. He's not writing a political theory or exploring every possible scenario that Christians may find themselves in relationship to the state. There's much that he doesn't say. But he's simply stating what we need to remember is that as Christians, we should have a reputation for being law-abiding citizens, not law-breaking rebels. And again, this was important for the apostles to stress because, you know, in the first century, in the Roman Empire, there were many groups that the Roman Empire had to deal with that were rebels, rebellious groups. Remember the Zealots in Palestine. There was a sort of a political party that sought to overthrow the Romans and kick them out from Palestine so that the Jews would have their land once again. Now, this is very important for us to remember because, you know, sometimes we can have grandiose or false ideas of what it meant to submit in those days. There were plenty of people who did not want to submit. And if you remember the Zealots, they were people that the Jews considered to be freedom fighters, but the Romans considered to be terrorists. And many of these Zealots were crucified. And you remember that they were fueled by patriotic stories of Judas Maccabeus, you know, overthrowing the Greeks many centuries before. And they wanted to do the same thing. And when Jesus wasn't on board with that, when they realized that Jesus wasn't part of their party, wasn't a zealot, wasn't one of their freedom fighters, they turned on him. And so the apostles did not want the Christian church to be known as some kind of a political party like the Zealots. In fact, one of the disciples was a zealot who later changed in his ideas. And it was the zealots ultimately that brought about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 as the Romans came in and totaled all of the temple and everything else to put to rest that civil uprising. The apostles, as they wrote to the Christian church, they did not want the Christian church to be labeled among those groups. Jesus himself refused to be labeled among those groups. He was no political revolutionary. When he refused to claim political kingship and refused to lead a revolt against the Romans, the crowds deserted him. The kingdom he came to bring into this world was not the kind that the Jewish zealots were expecting. Remember how at Jesus' trial, they used this against him. They cried out to Pilate, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. This was the charge that Christians often received in the first century. And the apostles knew it. You go around saying that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Roman authorities are going to think, wait a minute, what are you saying? Are you one of these zealous groups that wants to overthrow the Roman Empire? Because, of course, Jesus is Lord. And there were many instances like this. If you read the book of Acts, in Acts 17, when Paul and Silas, when they went to Thessalonica and preached the gospel in the local synagogue, there was a civil uprising after a few days. Not because of the apostles, but because of the Jews who had opposed them. And many Jews and Greeks, you remember, they were converted under Paul's preaching. But others who rejected the gospel, they formed a mob. And according to Luke, quote, set the city in an uproar. Remember how the mob, they hunted for Paul and Silas and they couldn't find them. But so they found Jason, a Christian who was known in that city, and they dragged him out into the street, and they brought him before the civil authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Now that was the charge. Opponents of Christianity were claiming that Christians were not law-abiding citizens. But nothing could be further from the truth. This was not a political group seeking the overthrow of Caesar. They were not saying, "We will only be ruled by King Jesus." They knew they were ruled by King Jesus. And they knew also that King Jesus rules over the world through temporal sinful men in the common society that is always imperfect. And they were to be known, the church, as people who were law-abiding. That is the motive of Peter and of Paul as they write on these things. These were not law-breaking rebels. It was a false charge because Christians sought to live with a reputation for being law-abiding citizens. Now, Peter, he's not saying, we always raise questions as we hear these things. He's not saying that as citizens of some temporal kingdom that we cannot challenge legislation which we believe is unlawful or unhelpful. He's not saying you must never say anything. His concern, rather, is that Christians keep their conduct among the Gentiles honorable. That's what he has just said previously. And that we do so by being peaceful people, not earning the reputation for being lawless rebels. Now, is there a qualification for obedience to the magistrate? Does that mean we have to obey everything that the magistrate says? You know, our minds, they begin to turn. Well, according to the New Testament, yes, there is a qualification. It's very clear. When the state commands something that is sinful, when it requires of us to do something that God forbids, or when it forbids us to do something that God requires of us, then we must disobey. And this is the principle that we see, for example, in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5, when the apostles said, "Look, you know, we will obey the law in everything, but you can't stop us from preaching the gospel. If you make that illegal, we must obey God rather than men." That doesn't mean that they said, "Well, we don't have to obey any of your laws." No, we will simply disobey on that one point where you are requiring us to sin against God. Daniel is another perfect example. And his three companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar built the huge tower? And he says, the statue of himself. He said, "And it is a law that you must bow down to it." And they said, "We can't do that, Nebuchadnezzar." Now, they submitted to Nebuchadnezzar on just about everything. They even took pagan names for themselves, Babylonian names. But they said, "But we cannot bow down to you. That's worship. We can't give our worship to you. We give our worship only to God." And they were willing to sacrifice themselves for that very thing. And it's the same for us. We cannot obey the state when the state requires us to do something that is sinful. So, for example, in Nazi Germany or occupied Holland, a Christian must not. It's not a mere may not. You must not obey the law that says you must refuse service to a Jew, or you must turn a Jew in to the secret police. You must not obey that, because to do so would be to sin against God. Or, in our own history, in the days of the African slave trade in America, Christians must not regard an African as any less than an equal image bearer, as fully man, regardless of what the local laws say. Because to obey them, in that case, would be to sin against God. And so Christians, we must always remember these things, and we must speak out against laws that are clearly godless and sinful and harmful. But where laws do not cause us to sin against God, loved ones, even laws that we don't like, and believe me, there's plenty I don't like, starting with the speed limit. You can't merely go 65 on the 52. And I lived in Germany and drove the Autobahn. And anyway, there's plenty of laws we don't like.
And you know what? You know what really bugs me about that law is that it produces this ridiculous relativity, because nobody goes 65 except, you know, a few people. Everybody else is going 70, 75, and the police don't pull them over. You know, usually they give you this cushion. So now we're all living in sort of this accepted rebellion. Anyway, there's so many laws that we could talk about that we don't like, that we don't think are helpful. Laws that we know are not even constitutional, that we could argue this is not constitutional. But we have to remember, if those laws are not causing us to sin, we are required to obey them. Now, we should do everything we can in our power to lawfully change those laws. But until they're changed, we must submit. We must obey, even the local ordinances. Remember, we're to do this. Why? Well, look what Peter says, for the Lord's sake. Okay, we're not doing it for your sake, for my sake. We're doing it for the Lord's sake. We're to obey the local institutions. By local, I mean the temporal. And every time we obey authority and laws that do not cause us to sin, we're honoring the Lord. Yes, even when you submit to the wiles of the DMV, you are honoring the Lord. You are honoring the Lord. And there are things that we don't like, things that we can change. And we ought to change. If we believe that there are laws that we can change that would benefit our neighbor, loving our neighbor should always be the goal when we're thinking of politics, when we're thinking of the state. What would be the best for my neighbor? Should we build a 3-lane road or a 2-lane road? One will require more taxes. Well, what will benefit my neighbor? Everything should always be with that goal. But we do it, why? For the Lord's sake. Ultimately, for the Lord's sake. God wants us to obey the law. But He wants us to do more than merely obey the law. Look at the next thing He says. Verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, and I want you to take note of those two words there in English, doing good, because they don't translate so well, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. The words that He uses there for doing good, it means going beyond what is normally expected. Okay? This is important. I want you to grasp this. The verb He uses there is the same verb that is used in Luke 6, where Jesus tells His followers to do more than love their friends, but even love their enemies, expecting nothing in return. And He says, trust that your reward in heaven will be great. Go beyond what is normally expected. And both Jesus and Peter use that same Greek word to describe good works that are far more than private acts of piety or just the normal submission to law, but rather are public acts of service to our neighbors. In other words, we should go beyond, as believers, as Christians, merely obeying the law, because simply obeying the law does not cause us to stand out in society as commendable citizens. Simply obeying the law does not necessarily put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. What's He talking about? He's talking about foolish people who would curse the church and say, well, those Christians, you know, they worship some strange god, they get together, they baptize people, they eat the body of the Lord, of their Lord, and they drink His blood, and they're a bunch of evildoers. Peter says, but they should stand out in society for the good that they do. And so merely obeying the law doesn't cause us to stand out. Peter calls us to go beyond that and to actually do good in society. Imagine if Christians were known for volunteering in their communities and doing good deeds that even pagans recognize as commendable. That is what Peter is talking about. There's so much opportunity, loved ones, for us to stand out as commendable citizens. Now, God's not calling you to some kind of radical Christianity, okay? Just settle down. It's ordinary. But He is calling you to live your life
before unbelievers in such a way that even pagans can say, well, you know, that's commendable. Imagine at your funeral when they're saying that, you know, he did this and he did that and he did this and he did that. How will your neighbors, if they attend your funeral, what are they going to say? Well, you know, he's a good neighbor, not just because he collected my mail when I was on vacation, but because he volunteered in this way and in that way. He helped our neighborhood a lot. Loved ones, there's so much opportunity for us. And sometimes Christians, we can be so heavy on theology and so little on practice. Or we limit our practice only to our families, maybe to our workspace. Workspace and families are important. There's more. This is what Peter's talking about. And so I want to challenge all of us to think about that. How can we do good in our communities? Volunteer. Volunteer. Give of your time. Just a little bit. It doesn't have, if you're already taxed like most of us are with busy, busy life, maybe reorder, restructure, say, what can I do? And if you have some spare time, volunteer at the local homeless shelter, at the hospital, at a convalescent home. If you know a sport well, volunteer in a rec league without pay. Do it for your community. Do it for, and you will even make an impact. And people will see something different about your life, God willing. They will see Christ in you. What if we were known for these things? This is what Peter's talking about. Do good in society so that it will silence the ignorance of foolish people. Rather than living our lives before a screen, let's try to live it more before people. And so we're challenged by God's word today to do good in society, to seek the welfare of our city. That's what God calls us to do because we're exiles. So if you want, you can turn to Jeremiah 29 or you can listen to me, but this is a passage worth marking out where the prophet speaks to the Israelites as they are exiled, and he says, now here's how you are to live in your exiled land. And again, we're called exiles, so we're in a very similar situation. We're not like the nation of Israel in a holy land. We're like the nation of Israel going through the wilderness or the nation of Israel in exile. And here in Jeremiah 29, God calls us to seek the welfare of our community. He says in verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So volunteer in the public schools. What do you know? What can you do? What gift, talent do you have that you might be able to pass on to underprivileged children or to your neighbor? We're called to do good in society. By seeking the welfare of our city, we not only bring glory to God, we will put to silence the ignorance of foolish people when they criticize Christianity and speak against us as evildoers. So Peter tells us to obey the law. He tells us to do good in society. He tells us to live also as free people. Verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Peter knew that Christians living in the Roman provinces of what is now northern Turkey at the time often did not feel like they were free. They were taxed. They were, in some cases, oppressed a little bit. Local governors could sometimes be bullies. They were not all righteous. They were not all just. They often, Christians, felt like, I don't feel very free. And sometimes we feel that way. When the magistrate oversteps his bounds and he shrinks our personal freedoms, we should be able to enjoy. We feel as if we're not free. But Peter does something amazing here. He reminds us that we are free people.
That no matter what government you live under, if you are in Christ, you are free. And there is a real sense, loved ones, in which a Christian living even in an oppressive, tyrannical society is more free than an unbeliever who lives in a very democratic republic that enjoys civil liberties and freedoms. There's a real sense in which that's true, in the sense that we have been liberated, freed from Satan and from sin. Peter's point is the gospel works anywhere. It empowers us to live the Christian life in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. The question he is asking is, how do we live the Christian life in the world as it is? He's not saying, how do you live the Christian life in the world as we would like it to be? We all know how to do that, right? But this side of heaven, it will never be that way. And he's saying, live now as free people. Oh, don't use your freedom as a cover-up, saying, well, I can go out and have a license to sin or rebel because Christ has set me free. But rather, understand that you are free. In other words, Peter's saying, be heavenly-minded. Wherever you are on earth, be heavenly-minded. C.S. Lewis said, it's a brilliant quote, he said, if you read history, those who did the most for this world thought most of the next. Lewis said, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. To be heavenly minded, to live as those who are free, will ultimately cause us to do more good in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. We can live in service to God, in service to our neighbor, as he says right here, living as servants of God. And one of the ways we do that is by treating others with Christ-like respect. That's the last thing he says here. Honor those in authority. So obey the law, do good in society, live as free people, and honor those in authority. Verse 17, honor everyone. Honor everybody because they deserve our respect as image bearers. The annoying neighbor, the person who bugs me, is just as much worthy of respect as I am because he is in the image, made in the image of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fellow believers are to be loved like family. Fear God, and then honor the emperor. Now, how could Peter say that? We're talking about Nero. How could he say, honor the emperor? And how do we find our... This is tough for us. How do we honor a ruler that we feel that we don't respect? Or with someone with whom we disagree? Well, first of all, loved ones, we need to remember where authority comes from. And so you can turn with me to Romans chapter 13 and let's listen to what God says to us. And here's Paul writing. And again, it was Nero who was leader at that time. Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. That can be difficult for us. But we need to remember who puts kings in place. It is God. It is God. Calvin said, he has many things to say on this passage in 1 Peter, and Calvin, who knew what it was like to deal with tyrannical bullies in office, he, with the pastor's heart and knowing how people were often pushed around, he wanted to remind Christians and remind his own congregations that many, he says, are wont to inquire too scrupulously by what right power has been attained. But we ought to be satisfied with this alone. The power is possessed and exercised. And so Paul cuts off the handle of useless objections when he declares that there is no power but from God. And for this reason, says Calvin, it is that Scripture so often says that it is God who girds kings with the sword, who raises them on high, who transfers kingdoms as he pleases. And that can be difficult because, you know, let's face it, we don't always agree with what our rulers are doing. We feel that sometimes they're abusive. We feel that they're sometimes bad stewards and they're being wasteful. Now, again, loved ones, this doesn't mean that we cannot challenge legislation and speak out as citizens. We have every right to do that. And we need to remember, too, that there will be no truly, truly righteous leader all the time. Will rulers always rule justly? Of course not. Loved ones, we live in a cursed world. Will they sometimes use their power to violate laws? Laws that they legislated? Laws that our country legislated? Natural law? Yes, they will. To some degree, the magistrate will always be corrupt. Even our favorite ones. There will never be a perfect form of government this side of heaven. Just as there will never be a perfect marriage this side of heaven. Calvin, what he does is he goes on to point out how just as God instituted marriage, he's instituted civil government. And when a civil government is less than perfect, it doesn't render it null and void any more than a marriage, when it is less than perfect, is rendered null and void. Calvin says it may be objected that kings and magistrates often abuse their power and exercise tyrannical cruelty rather than justice. Such were almost all the magistrates when this epistle was written. To this objection, I answer that tyrants and those like them do not produce such effects by their abuse, but that the ordinance of God ever remains in force as the institution of marriage is not subverted, though the wife and husband were to act in a way not becoming of them. However much men may go astray, at the end fixed by God cannot be changed. Of course, that doesn't mean that Christians just are to suck it up and be quiet. Again, as citizens of a temporal nation like the U.S., we should hold our rulers accountable for the things they are supposed to do. We're to point out when they overstep the bounds of their authority, because that's a way to love our neighbor. But loved ones, we're to do this with honor and respect. And here's where we fail. Here's where we fail. Because we often treat politics like sports in America. And so if you're a Padres fan, you know then you are a lifelong sworn Dodger hater. And when the Dodgers come to town and there's a close call that goes my way, I'm happy. When there's a close call that goes against me for the Dodgers, well, of course it was a bad call. It was a wrong call, and we find ourselves all riled up in some irrational way. And oftentimes we do the same thing with left and right in such a way that's irrational, but more importantly, is dishonorable and is not Christian behavior. If you dislike the president's policies, challenge the legislation with due honor and respect to the office. What runs amok in our society is dishonor and disrespect. And Christian, you have no right to act that way. So you don't like the president. You don't like the man. Or you don't like his policies. We're to honor people. We're to love people. We're to show perfect courtesy to people. You don't like his policies? Challenge his legislation. But Christians, we need to stop with the bad reputation that sometimes we promote, acting like the rest of the world does. Offering cheap shots, mocking the president. Mocking the president has no place in the Christian's life. It you don't like this legislation, do something about it. But don't mock those in authority. This is what God calls us to do. The world should see something different in the behavior of Christians. They should see us showing honor to those in authority, for that's what God commands us to do. Imagine the good witness that the church would have in the world if we spoke the truth in love when it came to politics. Can we be aggressive in challenging legislation and lawfully seeking to change it without resorting to disrespectful speech and cheap shots? Absolutely. We have the Spirit of God. So the question for us is, how may I best serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the circumstances where I find myself? Not how can I live the Christian life in the world as I wish it would be. Peter's point is that the gospel works anywhere, under any circumstances. We can live the Christian life under any circumstances. And we can do that because Jesus came into this world, not as a political revolutionary, but as a Savior. He came not to destroy men, but to save them. And the enemy He came to defeat was not the Roman Emperor, but Satan. And the way He would defeat him was not through politics or military might, but through the cross. He did not reach for the sword. Instead, He reached out His hands to be crucified. And now, as people of the cross, as those who worship the ascended King and look for His return, when He will usher in His glorious monarchy in all of its fullness on earth, will we advance His kingdom through means like we saw today, through the waters of baptism, through means as we'll see this evening and partake of, through bread and wine, through the preaching of the gospel. It's a different kind of kingdom. Yes, we should still seek to do what we can for the welfare of the city, right? And so elect those leaders that you think are the best, that are the most just. Do as much as you can for the economy of your community, of your state, of your nation. Serve in all kinds of ways. But recognize that those things ultimately don't bring in the kingdom of God. They are rather a response that we have as members of the kingdom of God who have received this gospel, this good word that was preached to us, this good news, as Peter calls it, of a lamb unspotted, unblemished. And now we respond by being good citizens. In light of that good news, in light of God's promise to give us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, Christians, let's live in such a way that brings glory, glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us seek to be good citizens, outstanding citizens, obeying the law, doing good in society, living as free people, and showing Christ-like respect to all, even those in authority over us. For we have a higher motive to serve our community and be good citizens. We have a much higher motive than the pagan. It brings glory to God, and it puts to silence the ignorance of foolish people. May God grant us His grace to live as His witnesses in the time of our exile. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we pray that we would live by it, by Your power. And so help us to do that, we pray. And receive now our worship as we sing to You. In Jesus' name, amen.